text, and I pray that each of us will be reminded this morning that we desperately need God's wisdom. It has to come from outside of ourselves, because our wisdom and the wisdom of the world are misleading and produce chaos and destruction. Some here this morning are wise. Some are not. But most of us believe that we are. We all have some sort of wisdom driving our lives. And most of us, it comes across in different personalities in different ways. But most of us think we're right most of the time. We have our perspective, and whether it's loud or quiet, we tend to think that we know best, and that we are wise, and that we are understanding. But there's different sources, like I said, of that wisdom. And the text this morning really addresses two primary sources of wisdom. One is from above, and the other is not from above. So how do we know whether we are wise or not, is the question this morning. And we're going to look at three different ways that we can know from James 3 whether we're wise or not. The first and primary is to examine our hearts, because hearts with wisdom from above will have certain characteristics, and hearts with wisdom from below will also have certain characteristics, and we need to do a self-examination this morning. What does your heart look like? And then we'll identify the source of wisdom, which we've already done and is a minor point in the text. It's either from above or from below are the two options that we have. And then the third thing that we can do is we examine the, I said examine source. We inspect then your fruit. What is the product of your life? What is the wisdom that you are listening to and heeding and promoting producing? Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll read James 3, 13 through 18. Gracious Father, you are the source of all genuine wisdom. It comes from you, and you give it liberally to all who ask. So I pray that you would help us this morning as we examine this text to be meek in our hearts, not to be lifted up with pride, being divisive, pursuing our own agendas, but that we would humbly seek unity and gentleness as we seek to pursue the mind of Christ among us. Pray that the words that I say would be clear, and that those listening would have ears to hear, that we would be changed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read the text together. James 3, verses 13 through 18. I'll read, you follow along. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James transitions into this paragraph with the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" This challenging question really drives the whole paragraph, and it prompts the question that we have to ask ourselves today. Which of us here today is wise and understanding? Which of you possesses moral insight and skill in discerning right decisions in practical situations? Which of you can apply personal knowledge of God in making consistent, upright choices? Or, concerning the understanding, which of you has this expert intellect so that you can apply what you know of God like a specialist would in his field? James isn't bringing up this question just to tear down his audience. He's not saying, none of you are wise. You're all fools. That's not what he's saying. But he's simply posing the question because there are people here, and we've seen all throughout James, and we'll look at briefly in a moment, all of these people are promoting themselves saying, I am wise. And he's addressing them and saying, are you? This is what genuine wisdom is. You need to step back and ask again. So he's asking particularly those who rashly assume that they're wise to reconsider and to consider things based on the text. So these people here have made a lot of big verbal claims throughout the rest of James. You remember in chapter 1, verse 26, they said, I am religious. Chapter 2, verse 8, I obey the law. Chapter 2, verse 14, I have faith. Chapter 3, verse 1, I should be a teacher. And now, 3:13, I am wise and understanding. And in each of these categories, what James does is he slows down, he encourages readers to stop and think about what genuine religion is. What is genuine religion? Are you religious? Genuine religion is visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction and remaining unspotted from the world. Are you still religious? Is that you? You're a law keeper, huh? Well, if you shatter the law, or if you break the law in one point, you shatter the entire thing. Are you actually a law keeper? You have faith. That's good. Does your faith produce good works? Because if it doesn't, it's not genuine faith. So do you have faith? You want to be a teacher? Do you know what the tongue does? Do you know what it is? It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Are you sure you want to promote yourself to teacher? And now, you're wise. Do you know where your wisdom comes from? Have you examined your heart? What is your wisdom producing? Are you actually wise? And that's sort of the framework that James has. You see the pattern. You see that the recipients of the letter are constantly promoting themselves and their agendas. And we have the tendency to do the same thing. We have the tendency to be pretty confident about where we are at in our own lives and with our steps that we're taking, our religion, our faith, our wisdom. We're confident. And so while varying personalities and degrees of maturity may manifest this tendency differently, at the root, we see ourselves pretty highly. Our way is better. Our opinion matters a little bit more. We critique others. We poll for our preferences because they are better. And so this text challenges us to consider the fruit of genuine wisdom. So we're going to look at these three things: examine your heart, identify the source, and inspect your fruit. What is the answer? How do we know who is wise? In the same verse, verse 13, true to form, James jumps right in, and what does he say? He says, prove it. You're wise? Show me. Demonstrate it. Just like faith, remember, you have faith? Prove it. Show me your good works. You're wise? Prove it. Demonstrate it. Show it. Live it. You can't just make the verbal claim. You have to follow it through with actions. So then we have the question, okay, well then what kind of works demonstrate wisdom? If I have to show it with works, what kind of works does it take to demonstrate that I have wisdom from God? And there's two qualifying phrases here. The first is that it's by good conduct. We demonstrate our works as a product of wisdom by good conduct. Now, this is a good translation, but it's a little bit dull because we overuse good immensely. How are you? Good. How does it taste? Good. How do I look? Good. How was your day? Good. It's just like this general thumbs up, right? Like, yeah, I can't say anything really bad about it, so it's good. I don't have anything to complain about. And that is not what this is saying. This is so much more than just good. Your good works, you know, it's all right. This refers to something being in accordance at a high level with the purpose of someone or something. So it's not just okay, it's excellent. It is in accordance with God's purpose for you. It's like there's probably for your, if you have children, there's probably good obedience, and then there's like, that's what I meant. Like, that's obedience. You know, can you clean your room? Sure. You know, I'll go clean my room. And then it's just kind of, maybe I'll put a few things away or organize. And it's like, were they obedient? Good. Yeah, kind of. Or, wow, thank you for the reminder. I'd love to. Have you ever heard that? Or, you know, here, I'll go, let me go organize. It's like yesterday at church, right? Pull everything out and clean and organize, and it's all in place. Well, that would be in a high level accordance with your purpose as a parent, right? That's the kind of idea that he's saying. We demonstrate wisdom when we live not just good by good conduct, but by morally noble and praiseworthy lives with consistency. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living, not just a one-time, one-day high event. This is all the time. That's how you demonstrate wisdom. That's one of the ways. The second way, and this is where we jump into the outline here, is by examining our heart. The kind of wisdom that is from above is also done in the meekness of wisdom. So not only is it this morally noble, high, praiseworthy, excellent lifestyle, but more than the external, the internal matters too. Why and how are you doing that? The meekness of wisdom. Your heart matters. Your motives matter. In fact, this idea is the main point of the whole text. You have to have a meek heart if you're demonstrating genuine wisdom. The Bible does not encourage external conformity without acknowledging the necessity of internal transformation. So what he's not saying is, hey, reader, you want to look wise? Put on this shiny exoskeleton of righteous works so that you can cover up your ugly, self-obsessed heart. That would not be wise. Your heart matters. So what is meekness? James has used this once before in chapter 1, verse 21. He said, receive, you remember this? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And we said then, so there's this prescribed attitude for how we're to receive the word. And there's this prescribed attitude for how we are to live good works, right? How we're to do it. Humility, meekness. This picture someone that is teachable, someone that is submissive, someone that, and this is my favorite, lacks an air of arrogance. There's no self-exaltation in this. The meek person does not feel the compulsion to contend for a hearing or for recognition of his rights or the acceptance of his personal standards and viewpoints. Instead, the meek person exhibits other characteristics. They are gentle, humble, modest, willing to listen, unobtrusive, yielding. That's the kind of heart from which flows genuine wisdom. But that's not our only option for the condition of our hearts. He goes on in verse 14, but if you don't have meekness, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie about the truth or against the truth. James moves to the opposite heart condition. So we need to break down these two characteristics of the heart that flows from the wisdom from below, because this is really what starts to build our framework for understanding the whole picture, the whole vision of the text, where he's going. And the first word translated envy here is the Greek word zelos. Does that sound like anything? Zelos. We get our idea of zeal or zealous from this word. And what does that mean? Well, it's passion. It's devotion. It is affection even. It is commitment to a cause. Zeal is neither good nor bad in and of itself. Jesus was zealous. There are other times that we're even told to be zealous. But there's also a bad zeal. It's like zeal is just like the passion or the heat, right? It can be great. It can be really bad too. And he qualifies it here saying it's bad. It's bitter. It's bitter zeal. It's tainted passion. So you have to keep that idea of heat and passion, but turn it all sorts of negative in your mind. Paul condemns this kind of bitter zeal because it perverted passion into something that was selfishly motivated. That precise idea is what James reinforces with the second word too, self-seeking. And this word was only used one time before the New Testament was written. It was used by Aristotle, and he used it essentially to refer to the selfish ambition, the narrow partisan zeal. Like if you think politics, this is helpful. It's like factional, greedy. I have one goal. The other parties don't really matter in this. I'm pursuing one thing, and it's what? It's what I want. It's selfish. That's the other condition of the heart, looking out for number one. Genuinely ambitious. Ambition's not a bad thing, but ambitious for your own agenda. Bitter, selfish zealots care about themselves and become antagonistic against others who disagree with them, even in their religious expressions. Some who pride themselves on their wisdom, some who say, I am wise, are displaying a jealous, bitter partisanship that is the antithesis of the meekness produced by true wisdom. So, we need to do a heart check. Where are you at? What does your heart look like? What is its condition? What is your motive? Is it meek or is it selfish? Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then he just kind of concludes that thought with, this is the only other command. The first command was to show your good conduct. And these are the only other two commands at the end of verse 14 in the text. He says, do not boast and lie against the truth. And all he's essentially saying there is to boast about being wise when you are simultaneously displaying this bitter, divisive zeal and selfish ambition is to lie. The truth is, genuine wisdom is associated with meekness, not demanding arrogance. So if you have a divisive party mindset, at least be honest about it and stop claiming to be inspired by God's heavenly wisdom. Acknowledge where your wisdom's coming from. And that's the next thing that we're to do, is identify the source. Look in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. James leaves no questions here. Remember back in chapter 1, James identified God as the giver of what? All good gifts, right? And every perfect gift, and he gives them from above. These self-proclaimed, self-promoting people of wisdom claim to have wisdom of some kind, but we know that it cannot be one of those good and perfect gifts that comes down from above. Instead, James identifies the source of their wisdom with these three adjectives, and they are increasingly serious, and they build a case that bitter zeal and self-seeking hearts are distanced and alienated from God. So the three words he uses, earthly, sensual, demonic, you can see they're ascending in their sobriety and serious. First, and as we think through these, it's helpful to think through what's the opposite of that thing. So what is the opposite of earthly? What's the opposite of central? What's the opposite of demonic? That kind of helps you picture what he's actually saying. So earthly, the opposite would be heavenly, right? The earthly, it describes the nature of the wisdom. It's finite wisdom. It's material wisdom. It is temporary wisdom. It's immediate wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 vividly describes the contrast between earthly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world promotes wisdom, but it's not heavenly wisdom. In fact, I had a young man actually come into the church a few days ago, and he was a high schooler at Granger, and he was doing an English project, and he's just exploring different religions, strong atheist. And he was just like, can we just talk for a little bit? Sure. We sat down and probably talked for like 2 or 3 hours at least. It was a great conversation. Does he think he's wise? Absolutely. Am I a fool to him? Absolutely. Is his wisdom earthly? Absolutely. It doesn't consider the things of eternity. It doesn't consider heaven and the divine word of God. It's earthly. It's also the word translated sensual. And this is an adjective of the noun for soul. It's always contrasted with spiritual. So it's not spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that's this word, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because why? They are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural, this word, body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Jude 19, these are sensual or natural persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Okay, so it is things that are, is a person operating outside the realm of the Spirit of God. It's just natural, it's just human. It's not referring so much to like the lusts of the flesh, but just the fact of the flesh, the natural part of man. And wisdom that springs from the mental and emotional impulses of fallen humanity is marked by its depraved concepts, desires, and aspirations. This wisdom only addresses the material and fails to consider the immaterial. So we have earthly, sensual, and then kind of the climax of the three. He escalates even further. It's demonic. If the wisdom that you live by is characterized by a heart of divisive arrogance, self-promotion, factionalism, then your wisdom, James says, is influenced by, promoted by, and even sourced in demonic wisdom. You have embraced a plastic wisdom that corrupts the harmony and life of the body of Christ. You think you're wise, advancing your cause and promoting your voice, but the source of that wisdom is the world, the flesh, and demons. In so many words, that's wisdom from below, right? So now we have to look, because of the way the text goes, we need to inspect the fruit of this wisdom from below. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's where this godless human wisdom leads. Confusion and every evil thing will exist simultaneously. So confusion has shown up also in James before, but not in this sense. Confusion here is the noun. It's shown up as an adjective before. Several times, one back in chapter one, remember James referring to the person who prays with doubt in their mind for wisdom? and then they were tossed around like a wave of the sea in the storm. And what does it say? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Same idea. He's unstable. Then last week in chapter 3, we saw the same word in reference to the tongue. It says the tongue is an unruly evil. Same word. Unruly, unstable. So not just confusion in the sense of like disoriented or not sure where to go, but in the idea of it's commotion. It is tumult. It is instability, an unsettled state. It's disorderly. It's like, I personally haven't been on the battlefield before, but I think the battlefield would be a good example of this. There's noise everywhere and chaos and smoke and people running and shouting and shooting and all this stuff is going on. It is chaotic. Or, for those of you who have kids, maybe it's like the nursery or your living room. It's chaotic. It's out of control. It's just stuff's happening all over the place. Even last night, there were some kids hanging around our campfire. As soon as I started the fire, what happens? Everybody's poking sticks. Everybody's got their hands in it. Everyone's like, hey, can I throw in pine cones? Hey, can I do this? You know, everyone's all around it. It's just kind of chaotic. And then maybe in contrast, about an hour later, there were only 4 adults sitting around the campfire. I was like, wow, this is kind of peaceful, right? It's kind of quiet. And he's going to use peace later to contrast this idea of war. You have to think war. It's a battlefield. So it's commotion, but it's not just commotion. What's the second thing? It's every evil thing. Simple concept, pretty straightforward, but you've got to put your meditation cap on for that one. Think about every evil thing. All vile practices come from the wisdom from below. That's the fruit of it. If it opposes or offends God, it's fair game. Every form of evil, ego, boasting, malicious leadership, manipulation, revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, pornography, strife and envy, divisions, contentiousness, anger and outbursts of wrath, backbiting, whispering, lying, conceit, sharp insults, tumult, idolatry, adulterousness, hatred, abuse, blasphemy, heresy, that's the fruit of wisdom from below. And it happens. Haven't you seen or experienced this in your own heart, in your own home, in your own church? This happens. This is, at least in some measure, often the fruit of our hearts. And it's even worse if or when it involves leadership. James has just warned people not to quickly exalt themselves to teacher and to authority positions. And this is part of the reason, because unwise leadership puts itself first. And it sows a world of unrighteousness among God's people. So, just to connect us a little bit to the next portion in chapter 4, when we look at this next time, how does chapter 4, verse 1 start? He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Doesn't that sound like just what he described? This is where wars and fights come from worldly wisdom. It comes from our own desires. It comes from our own exaltation of self, that wars in our members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So that's where we're going next time we revisit James. Brothers and sisters, we do need to examine our hearts today to guard against a lesser kind of wisdom that guides us to elevate ourselves and our agendas, whether in the body of Christ or the believers around us at home. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, same word, but of peace. And that's where we're going next in the text. So now in verse 17, he briefly identifies, he essentially switches topic. He identifies the source, but the wisdom from above is what? And now he's going to describe the fruit. So inspect the fruit of wisdom from above. It is first and primarily and predominantly pure. Then it is peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's kind of a breath of fresh air, isn't it? Can you feel the tension in the text kind of ease as James shifts from the frustrating, disappointing, evil nature of wisdom below to this refreshing, gentle peacefulness that comes from the wisdom from God? So let's just step through each of these briefly. The first is pure, which is the idea of moral blamelessness. Notice that James qualifies pure as the prominent and primary characteristic of God's wisdom. It's the umbrella under which all of these other characteristics exist. You can't have true peace without purity. You can't have true gentleness without purity. It promotes a right relationship between fellow man and right relationship between God and man. Proverbs 3:17, in its description of Lady Wisdom, who we're pursuing and seeking to find, says, all of Lady Wisdom's paths are peace. I've just jumped to peace in my notes. Sorry. Continuing on purity, I got a little lost there on purity. So this idea of moral blamelessness, it's the umbrella under which it all occurs. So the fruit of wisdom, it always will be clean. It's clean fruit. It's always free from vice. It's always undefiled. Heavenly wisdom doesn't participate in the carnal sty of selfish muck that selfish and earthly wisdom produces. So this is the key to all the following qualities. Now we move to peace. And this really is the idea of all of them combined, falls under this idea of peacefulness. And that's where peace, like I said, Miss said a moment ago, it promotes right relationships between God and man, and it promotes right relationships between fellow man. Peace does not come at the expense of purity. Wisdom does not compromise with sin to maintain peace. One is more important than the other, but the meek heart always yearns for peace, even in the midst of a battle against sin, even in the midst of strife, because we don't get to choose other people's wisdom, do we? We live in a world of worldly wisdom. There is confusion, chaos, and every evil all around us, right? So how do we choose to live? Will we live peacefully among them without compromising purity? Is the idea. It produces gentle fruit, courteous, reasonable, kind. When you think of something gentle, your tone kind of softens, doesn't it? It doesn't sharpen and get more harsh. It's reserved. It's calm. It's gentle. It takes the stiffness and the severity out of our actions and our tones. It's most often used to describe God as king. God's a gentle and kind king. How is he gentle and kind? Well, even though he should unleash stern judgment on all of us, he doesn't. He's merciful. He's gentle. Next one, this is a hard pill to swallow, willing to yield. Well, I may as well close the book and go home, right? Not willing to yield. Open to reason. You are persuadable. You're not stubborn. We like our stubbornness, but you're not stubborn. You're ready to cooperate. You're not unyieldingly fixed in your mindset or opinion. So this idea of easily persuaded isn't the idea of like some weak, noodle-willed, believing gullibility, right? Like, okay, that's fine. I don't really have a preference. I don't really care. Just whatever you want to do, I'll yield. No, it's not like that. It's an intentional deference to other people. When you have a will, it's yielding your will to someone else's. Of course, not when purity is at stake, not when unyielding or unchanging theological matters or moral principles are involved, purity first, but willing to yield. And then full of mercy and good fruits. He pairs these two together. Remember back in chapter 2 when James describes the importance of showing mercy? He tells us to live. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So wise people live with the truth and the reality of their own judgment in their minds. And the person with a meek heart is not swift to condemn others, but looks compassionately towards others in their distress, even if it's and often is self-inflicted, and seeks to practically help. And then these last two are negative. All the others were positive, but these two are without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, we had a whole sermon on partiality, didn't we? The idea of not extending judgment based on irrelevant facts, but actually being consistent in our love to everyone. So in all of these things, in all of this fruit, you can't pick and choose who you extend it to. You can't pick and choose where you're meek. You're meek towards everyone. You're impartial in your meekness. And you're sincere. It's without insincerity. So not only do you need to extend it to everyone, but you need to mean it. That's what a meek heart full of the wisdom of God does, is it means all of these things genuinely. It's from an actual heart of the wisdom of God. So if we step back and paint a picture of these two options, we have on the one hand the option of wisdom from below, which is in our hearts, self-seeking, bitterly, passionately promoting what I would like most of all. And what does it produce? War, chaos, evil. That's the fruit of it. We like that more than we'd like to admit, because we like ourselves more than we'd like to admit. Our second option is the wisdom from above. Meekness, peace. The fruit is gentle. It's willing to yield. It's you first. And that builds up. It produces. It multiplies. It brings harvest in the family of God. That's really what the last verse is. It's a conclusion. It's a transition. James is still weaving. It's a unique verse. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Obviously, you don't take a fruit and plant it. So it's not, we're not planting the fruit of righteousness. We're not actually planting the good works. We're planting the wisdom from God, the meekness. And what does it produce? What is its fruit? The fruit of righteousness is verse 17. It is good works that manifest themselves in all of verse 17. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's what's going to be produced. So we need to be and surround ourselves with and put leaders in place who are peacemakers and who sow the seeds of righteousness. Because the whole concept of verse 18 is a harvest. The whole concept is it will produce. And then there's more fruit, more seeds. You could produce again. We are reproducing righteousness. by living with a heart that pursues peace intentionally, genuinely, meekly, others firstly. In a conclusion, you're not supposed to bring in something new that you haven't talked about for most of the time. I'm going to break that rule. And if you would look just briefly, in conclusion, at Proverbs chapter 2, we have to ask the question, how do we do this? And I really just want to bring out one idea. So the point's not to manipulate your own behavior to force a change from anger or selfishness. You say, oh, I think I'm over here, so I need to make sure my fruit looks more like this. That's not what he's saying. You're not manipulating or changing your behavior. You're changing the heart, which you can't do. So what do? You change the source of your wisdom. What are you inclining your ear to? What are you studying? What are you applying your heart to? What are you crying out for and begging God for? What are you seeking and looking for? That's what you change. And when you change that, your heart is changed and your fruit is changed. So don't place on yourself the pressure of, now I got to go home and no yelling, no this, no that, okay, because that's over here and I want to be over here. No. Change what you're pursuing. And that's what Proverbs 2 is all about. Read verses 1 through 8 with me. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of the saints. So that's what we do. We listen, look, pursue, cry out, study the word. And in so doing, God, who has all good gifts to give, pours out genuine wisdom in your life to produce a meek heart.